you know. And as your outline sheet shows you, here the Lord will be our righteousness. In fact, he'll say exactly that in verse 9. He'll be our righteousness. Christ will not be our pattern per se here, or our passion per se, although he is. He'll be our prize, what we're trying to attain. Here it'll be the pursuit of life, the great pursuit. What is our pursuit? Where are we headed? The appetite of life. What is our appetite? It'll be a spiritual mind or a heavenly mind. Now you notice how chapter 3 starts. Finally, my brother. He's halfway through, and he says, finally. You ever hear preachers like that? They say, finally. They're only halfway done. And so that's our problem this morning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What we have in chapter 3, he'll bring before you the true and the false. Since evil exists, it has to be dealt with. He'll bring to you the true and the false. He brings out the false in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And I submit to you, those are all religious error. Not so much moral, although it would imbibe that. It's religious wickedness. And then he has the true in verse 3. For we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So you have the false, which will be connected with the flesh. You have the true, which is connected with the Spirit. You have the true and the false. You also have that at the end of the chapter. You have the false in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And there's your false. But he already talked about marking us out as an example, and that our conversation or citizenship in verse 20 is in heaven. So you have the true. You have those who are walking correctly and whose citizenship is in heaven. You have those who mind earthly things. That's the contrast. And who are enemies of the cross. You have those of the flesh who are walking in the flesh, and those who are walking in the Spirit. And so he deals with the true and the false. He will expose the false to some degree and ask them to be marked so you don't follow them. He will expose the true and ask you to mark that out so you do follow it. Now in chapter 3, you could divide it into these four sections if you wanted to. In the opening verses, the emphasis will be on the career that Paul lost. Verses 1 through 6, the career. Then you have in verses 7 through 11, the choice. The choice. He made a choice. Then you have in verses 12 through 19, the calling. The calling. He made a choice. Well, what did he choose? Well, it'll give you the calling. And then you have in the closing verses, verses 20 and 21, the crown. The glory of it all. The crown. It's a contrast here between the true and the false that they needed to be warned against. In telling them to beware, he said to beware of dogs. Does anybody have anything different in dogs in verse 2? Beware of evil workers. You all have evil workers. Beware of the concision. You see, this is speaking religiously. There were those that, as you know, in the Galatian church and others that were bringing back the Jewish rite of circumcision, which is the cutting off of flesh. They were bringing that as part of the law, that you couldn't be saved or you couldn't be made holy unless you adopted the law. And he adopted a slang term, the concision, which means the cutting off. Beware of those who mutilate, or the mutilators, those who would mutilate the flesh. He says, we're the circumcision. We are the circumcision, but we worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, brothers and sisters, when he speaks of the flesh, When you hear the biblical terminology flesh, we know it means more than the body. Tell me what you think of when you hear flesh. The sin nature of man. And what type of sins, without being too graphic, do we think of? The sexual sin, fornication, adultery, murder, theft. And those are indeed listed as works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. But in other scriptures, if we only think of the works of the flesh as immoral, in that list also is idolatry. If we only think of it as immoral, when the context sometimes teaches otherwise, we'll lose the full meaning of it. The flesh is not only giving in to your lustful passions. The flesh here in Colossians 2, in Galatians 3, and in here in Philippians, is attempting to be right with God or stay right with God by human religious efforts. Attempting to get right or stay right with God by human religious efforts. Many of those efforts involving disciplines of the flesh or the body. In this case, the mutilation of the body. This has always and still is now a strategy of Satan. It appears to be holy. Well, they don't eat this. They don't touch this. They do this to their body. They do this ordinance. They put this ash on their head. My, they look holy. They wear dark clothing. It is absolutely of the flesh. It is not of the spirit. And that still plagues Christianity today. And it did then. And it's written for our learning. Now, he says, we are not those who worship God in the flesh, but in the spirit. It's a different principle in the Christian life. And he goes on to explain the flesh in verse 4 of Philippians 3. And he doesn't explain it in sinful passions in this case. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he trust in the flesh, I more. You might expect him to say, and I committed adultery 8 times and robbed 8 banks. No, that's not the flesh here. Look what he gives religious things. Circumcised the 8th day, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He gives his religious heritage, and as a Pharisee, all those rules and rituals connected with it. And that's what he describes the flesh as. You see, the false here, we're not men coming along and saying, go out and commit any sin you want. They were bringing into the Christian mindset religious ordinances and rules and things that you would do that would give you a relationship with God or at least a holy higher standing. It wasn't on the plane of the Spirit that the Spirit will cause me to grow, that the Spirit gives me the energy. As Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But it was turning man to his effort, to outward ordinance and religion, and what man could do to his body, and that is still being done today, and saying this is the answer. And Paul called it evil workers, the concision, the mutilators, dogs. He says, you got to beware of them. I'd like to take you to a couple other scriptures which will teach this is of the flesh. If you'll go to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute, and we'll come back here.
What does the word mutilation mean?
What do you think?
Cut off.
To cut the body. And it was a slang term there. They were advocating circumcision. And he were saying they're going to mutilate the body. In other words, they think some... we have in Christianity monks who have gone into places and have strapped themselves to poles, and they're now known as saints of the church today. And they thought by withdrawing from society, isolating them, depriving the body of certain things will make them holy. Indeed, these people have produced more sin than others, as we'll see why. But so he used the term that they actually hurt the body.
They still do that in Europe.
Yeah.
Catholic church. Yep. People walking down carrying big heavy cross.
Yep.
And then somebody whipping them in the back.
Whipping them in the back. It absolutely happens today. And in more subtle ways than other places.
And some of you Eastern religion.
Yes. You make pilgrimages to cities. Sometimes you crawl there. it's all a sacrifice of the body. If you go to, where did I say, Galatians 3, please. Galatians 3. Show you another example on the flesh here that doesn't always mean sinful passions per se. It certainly includes that. But you remember the Galatians had embraced a false gospel, one that said they had to be circumcised and other ordinances of the law. And he says this to them in verse 2, chapter 3 and verse 2. This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now when he contrasts the flesh and the Spirit, it is not again fleshly passions, but it is religious efforts of rules and regulations that will make me perfect in the things of God. In other words, holy water or stained glass windows or incense. Ah, I feel so holy. And if I do this on this holy day, and if I deprive my, if I fast, and I give up cigarettes for 40 days, and we still have the Lenten season, and they have Ramadan and the Islam, they still do all these things. And if I don't eat meats on certain days, I do all, that's the flesh. That absolutely does not produce Christ-likeness. It's walking in the Spirit, depending on the Lord's power through His Word. And I can't give it a handle, walking in the Spirit. It's just there. You're looking to the Lord to change you from within, and through His Word there's a transformation by the Spirit of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But these religious things don't work, and they constantly had to deal with this, not only in the Galatian assembly, but it was creeping into Philippian assembly. If you go to Colossians 2, you'll see something similar. Colossians chapter 2. That's why we are in guard when people want to replace relics and visuals. I'm not talking about a visual object to help present the gospel. I'm talking about things that will be veneration of worship or will decorate the church, pictures of Christ and all things that will make you feel holy. And they won't make you holy. They'll draw your attention away. That's why we kind of are concerned when people want to bring in pageantry and things like that and to promote Christians. It won't do it. It'll do something else. You look here in Colossians 2. Yeah, Bill.
What you're saying seems to fit so well with the verse that says, we're holding to a form of godliness,
yeah.
Deny the power thereof.
That's right. It's a form, but there's no power.
No.
No. You look at Colossians 2, and for example, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We're going to see, just for a few minutes, when the Bible speaks of the cross of Christ, it is technically different than the death of Christ. The death of Christ, when the Bible speaks of Christ dying, it is for our what? Sins. Christ died for our sins. When it speaks of the death of Christ, it'll speak of putting an end to something. Not sins, but self. Flesh. It'll speak of the ordinances coming to an end here in Colossians 2. It'll speak of human wisdom coming to an end in 1 Corinthians 1. You see, the cross was an end. It was where criminals died. You could have died a lot of ways. Christ could have died on a Jewish altar. Somebody would have gladly stuck the knife in him. God wanted him to die on a cross. As an outcast, as a reject, to show the absolute bankruptcy of the world's religions and the world's wisdom. Remember, written above that cross was three languages? John 19:20, Greek, the world's wisdom, Hebrew, the religion of that area, and Latin, the world's political power. And all three of that crucified the Lord of glory in ignorance, 1 Corinthians 2:8 says. Or had the prince of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that was the point. They didn't know. With all their political power, with all their religion, with all their philosophy, they looked at God in the face and said, you're a criminal, and crucified the Lord of glory. So much for human wisdom and human religion. And by the cross, 1 Corinthians says, he brought the wisdom of this world to nothing. You think it's so great? He said they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified their creator. And he says that they treated him as an outcast and put him down as the lowest. The cross exposed that. So when the Bible speaks of the death of Christ, it has to do with your sins. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. When it speaks of the cross of Christ, it is bringing to an end man's religious and works and his wisdom. Here it's the ordinances of the law. All these rules have been nailed to the cross. In Corinthians, it's human wisdom has been brought to nothing. Self at the cross. That's why when Philippians, we'll call them enemies of the cross, we'll get back to that, but remember in Philippians 3 it says they're enemies of the cross? How do you picture an enemy of the cross? You might say, well, he would deny that Jesus died for our sins. You think so? Not necessarily. He will say Jesus died and rose again. But he's an enemy of the cross in the fact that he will say that human wisdom and philosophy and religious rules have a part to play in your sanctification and your walk with God. He is saying the cross, self didn't die there, that man has a part to play. I want to show you that in a couple of scriptures. But our philosophy still must guide us through life. Christ can save, but we need human philosophy today, you know. And we need these religious rules and rituals, but the cross put them to an end. It exposed them as bankrupt for the very people that promoted them, crucified the Lord of glory. So an enemy of the cross might hold a Bible. An enemy of the cross might even tell you Christ died for your sins. But an enemy of the cross will tell you that's not enough through the Spirit to live for Christ. You'll need philosophy, psychologies, you'll need whatever. You'll need religious ordinances and rules, and that's what they're going to tell you. Now look here in Colossians 2. Yes, Steve.
Verse 13, that says uncircumcision of the flesh.
Yeah. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I believe the answer there is in verse 11. In other words, circumcision means to cut off. There was something that wasn't cut off. That something is in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He looks at our sins as a body, as a package. And all our body of sins were cut off when Christ died for our sins. Now, he reminds them in verse 13, there was a time when that flesh wasn't cut off, the sins of the flesh. It was attached to them. They were accountable and guilty for it. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But the cutting off of Christ cut off the body of their sins. I suggest that to you. And that's the point he's making here. They lost all that without any religious ritual, but by Christ. And why change over after you're saved? So all the ordinances were nailed to the cross. Now, he goes on to say they were a shadow in the Old Testament. They were a picture, but they're no longer enforced. And I'll take you down to verse 20. Since we died with Christ and we experienced his circumcision, verse 20 says this of Colossians 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? See, if you're dead with Christ, if you've been made holy by the cutting off of the body of sins through Christ, why are you subject to ordinances? Now, it's not talking about the law and order. You don't want to go home and say, well, I don't have to go 55 miles an hour, officer. I'm not subject to ordinances. Speaking of religious rules, verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. They still exist today. Man, do they exist today. All the religions of the world present them to some. Counterfeit Christian religions present them. And all these things, verse 22, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility. Now, it says, outwardly speaking, somebody with a different translation, read verse 23, please.
These are the matters which have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Yeah. They appear humility, it says. Worship and humility. They abase the body. We're back to the body. The neglecting of the body. They do things to the body. And they appear, well, aren't they holy? Look at that dark color they wear. Look at the fast. Look at this. Look at that. Aren't they? They appear. But notice the bottom line, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You end up satisfying your indulgences. You look at groups that are in that, and they have more. You look at the sin attached with them, if you dare read the history. And look at people involved in such things today and look at their lives. It's walking in the Spirit that overcomes the flesh. That's what it is. It doesn't need man's rituals and rules. And this ends up satisfying the flesh. And so when he speaks in Philippians 3 of enemies of the cross, he's not saying enemies of Jesus Christ, though they are, but what they're subtly doing is bringing in human effort to either get saved or to stay saved, to be sanctified. Rules and regulations. And he says, that'll never do it. You'll end up fulfilling the indulgences of the flesh. And so we don't worship God in the flesh. We worship him in the spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. What do you mean, Paul, no confidence? All these religious things that I was once in. And so he brings out the false in chapter 3 in contrast to the true. And I want to say one more thing on the flesh here in the cross. If you go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. And he's been dealing with it's more vivid in the Galatian churches and it affected the gospel itself, and he was dealing with that. But I'll take you down in Galatians 6 to verse 12. And speaking about these people who wanted them circumcised to become more holy, that's just one of many rituals you can use. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, you'll look more holy if you were circumcised. You'll look more holy if you wear a black habit. You'll look more holy if you wear a clergyman's collar. You'll look more holy if you do this or don't eat this. You will. And it'll glory in the flesh. You'll say, well, look at me. Aren't they holy people? He says they want to make a fair show in the flesh, and they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ says it's over. Man's religion and wisdom has no play in sanctification. It's come to an end. That's the message of the epistles. And that says I'm nothing. That anything I'm going to be, I must look to who? Christ. That takes away human pride, huh? And they want to glory in the flesh. So verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. They say, well, look, don't we have quite a system? Look how holy they act. They want to glory in outward appearance. Paul says, yeah, I'll glory, but here's where. Somebody read verse 14.
Far be it from thee to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
Amen. You see, the cross, something's always come to an end. The death of Christ is sins. The cross of Christ is bringing self to an end in the world. The world's crucified unto me and I unto the world. Self has died to the world. The world's died to me. There's no relationship. Now we have to live in the practicality of that. But that's the cross. That's what I'll glory in. It's all exposed at the cross. The world in all its glory crucified the Lord of glory. So much for the world's wisdom and religion. Enemies of the cross. You know, I want to read something to you. You can go back to Philippians 3. I want to read something to you here. Still with us today, I'm going to quote here. First of all, we have the head of the false church, the Roman Catholic Church. It was in the paper the other day, and here's what Pope John said. Pope John Paul II called on Christians yesterday to respect the spiritual riches of other faiths and said he regretted, in particular, tension with Jews. The Pope devoted his regular Sunday address to a document from the Second Vatican Council, which urged fellowship with other faiths, condemned anti-Semitism, and repudiated the teachings that Jews bear the responsibility for killing Christ. The document, Nostra Aetate in Our Times, paved the way for overcoming 2,000 years of mistrust between Jews and Roman Catholics and led to the establishment of formal ties between the Vatican and Israel in 1993. The Pope said the document called for reciprocal esteem. That's value equally respecting each other. Dialogue and cooperation for the true good of man. It points out the spiritual riches of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, he said. It says every religion has something to offer. It points you to other and calls it cultural. Culture. You know, the Bible says it's all of the flesh. It's only in Christ. They have nothing to offer. And yet we have people embracing one. I'm going to give you another quote. This is from a man I've benefited greatly from his writings. But yet I believe he's off in some areas. I won't even give you the name of him.
But the question was, do you think that our emphasis on the Christian mind may have prevented us from fully affirming the wisdom to be found outside the church? His answer, what you mean is, should we pay attention to wisdom literature of other religions? And he said, and then the questioner said, and the wisdom of people with no religion. So should we pay attention to wisdom of people with no religion and other religions? Yes, we certainly should. Even if with reservations and desire to bring their thinking to ultimate touchstone of biblical authority. He's going to explain that he believes they all have a certain amount of light and that we can glean from that, although we still want to compare it to the Bible. You know, when you read the scriptures, it says there's only two types of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1. There is the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of what? Of God, yeah, which is through Christ. And we've received the Spirit of Christ. There is no middle ground. The world is in spiritual darkness in their religions. That doesn't mean some have not come under biblical influence and might have a little biblical education and certainly say a few things that are true. But to try to glean from other dialogue with religions and unsaved and so on and say they can help me find it, you know, that's a repudiation, really, of the, all we have is in the wisdom of God through the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. Enemies of the cross, not always of Christ, and the gospel, but enemies of the cross still exist today, and their destruction, the true enemies, and I'm not talking about people who get a little mixed up, true enemies, go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Yeah, let me just read this verse, Jim, to complete the thought, and then I'll turn to you. Thank you, brother. Philippians 3 and verse 19, as we've been highlighting the false a little bit here, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They always point you to a solution on earth. They always point you to social. You'll say, you know, they always bring you to earth. Be careful when a person links you too closely with this earth. Here's a solution to be found from earth. Here's the solution for earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're involved with heaven. They will point you to earthly rituals and earthly things, and that is a mark of these evil workers. Now, that is the false he's dealing with in chapter 3. Now, Brother Jim, before we go on.
I wanted to comment on it. In doing a lot of reading, personal works or whatever, I come across a theme that seems to be dominant in our chaos. 10, 13 years, and that is self-esteem. It seems like even in the Christian books, there are a lot of authors that write about promoting self-esteem in terms of serving Christ. And that's not what the Bible seems to be teaching. It seems to deny self rather than promoting it.
Teaches Christ esteem. God will use you. But as you're taken up with him,
yeah.
The self-esteem is a counterfeit message. It might have an element of truth here and there.
I mean, even if publishers
that are
most aligned with the gospel, or even people that...
I see that message as an enemy of the cross. The Bible says self comes to an end. I'm crucified with him.
Yeah.
Crucified to the world. It's Christ. Now, when I follow Christ, he exalts me, and he uses self in the sense of using the person. And you find yourself, he says. It's not that he's asking you to go annihilate yourself. But the Bible teaches Christ esteem and denying of self. Amen, brother.
Yeah, it seems like that.
Very subtle, though.
The author is like they will proclaim the gospel of Christ.
That's right.
In other words, it's death for sin. But then they proclaim, to get ahead or to improve yourself or to grow in the Christian life, you have to think of yourself as good or...
Yeah.
In one sense, there's a little bit of truth in there, but it's so confusing.
Because we're certainly not a dog or an animal. We're created in the image of God. But be careful. That goes against the cross, which says all that's over. It's looking to Christ. One more, Bill, and then we got to go on.
Brother, if you said that our wisdom should just come from Christ and not from any other religion or the world, therefore it makes me think as to... how much exposure we, and I'm thinking particularly of children, for example, the public schools would be full of wisdom of this world.
Yeah, not only the public schools, the public workplace, the public friends, the public neighborhood. See, Christians are in the world, but not of it. You cannot necessarily isolate completely from these environments. But what you must do is counteract that and give the truth. if you're a parent at home and in the local church, so that as they go out there, they can see it as darkness. As Paul's living in the middle of it. These Christians lived in the middle of it. When we went over to Europe and Greece, and I saw that paganism was not dead, and I saw the remnants of what they lived in, I walked down the street. You know, we were so used to a good America. And you would see a footprint on City Square in the time of the Ephesians. They had, it's one of the greatest cities that they recovered the remains. And you know what that footprint was for? I mean, this is what would be right next to your Walmart like today. It was right on the City Square. It was a brothel. And if your foot was too small for that, it meant you were a child. As long as it was matched or bigger, you could go in. Now, that was as common as a Wilson Farms or 7-Eleven store. I mean, sin was in the middle, and yet they could walk within the middle of it. Now, you have to be very careful in public schools what they're learning and how to do. But what I'm saying is this Christianity, if you teach it in the church and at home, they can walk in the midst of evil and overcome it. Now, a child's a very delicate mind, and I realize, depending on the situation, there must be wisdom used.
Just one follow-up comment.
No.
We're supposed to avoid the very appearance of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And I figure, why expose them or ourselves to the evil if we've got the truth? And there's an analogy with when you train a bank teller. You train them to recognize the
that's
real
right. That's right.
So much that when the counterfeit comes up, they'll catch it.
Amen. Amen. And there is a real concern, and that's why many Christians, some go to Christian school route, others to home school, others are convicted that if they do the job well at home and in the church, they can survive, and you have to look at each district individually. That's why it's something you go before the Lord, but it's a real thing, what influences your child's mind.
Yes.
Absolutely, brother. Absolutely. Okay.
Maybe,
yes, Brother Dave.
Sorry.
That's right.
In verse 6, Philippians 3, me, you get a real picture of what the Jews were thinking there.
Yeah.
You know, as to zeal, persecution of the church, you know, you think a zealous Jew would be doing something godward.
Yeah.
But to them, it was persecuting others.
Yeah.
Taking care of this.
To them, they were keeping evil out of God's law.
And
yeah.
And other religions.
Yeah.
But that's not them.
No, persecuting the church. Because the church to them presented another God in the name of God, Jesus Christ. So, but to them it was holy zeal. Yeah, that's their mindset. Well, you have his career there in the opening verses. His great religious career with all its fame and with all its prestige and with all its rules. And he made a choice in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He looked at gain to me. We're back to the mind of Christ. Well, I could certainly, he would have avoided all that suffering. He would have had honors and been given free chariot rides to Damascus and other cities. He could have had the highest salary, been one of the most eminent rabbis in Judaism. He says, I made a choice. It would have been gain to me, but I'm going to lose it all for Christ. What a choice. He sacrificed the career of all this religious flesh. In fact, because he was so taken up with Christ, it was easy to make the choice in one sense. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In comparison to the glories in Christ, all this earthly things and this earthly prestige, used a pretty strong word there, brothers and sisters. Dung. That's all I'll say. So it's not too hard to decide whether you want Christ or dung, is it? When you get a right perspective of the world and its religion and its satanic darkness, what looks glorious is nothing but dung. It's kind of easy to let go of dung, I would think. But we got to get a vision of that to win Christ. Now, in you also have the calling. We have a career, we have a choice, we have a calling. And that calling is, as we were saying, to reach. Let me read verse 14. And at this point, we would no longer have the luxury of going verse by verse, but let's give you some highlights. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the high prize of the high, or for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That high calling means some of you will have upward calling. Do you have upward? Yeah, or heavenly calling. It's an upward calling. It's not connected with earthly things and earthly wisdom and earthly religion. It's connected with Christ and glory. And I press toward a prize. of the high calling, the upward calling of God, it's in Christ. And in reaching for that, I want to take you back to the earlier verses here. In verse 8, he spoke about the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the book of Romans. That's the initial and final acceptance of the believer with God. I'm righteous with God, I'll be righteous. It's the righteousness of Christ. That I may, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, be found in him. But then watch what he says in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the resurrection of the dead in verse 11 is not an event, but a state. The event is guaranteed. Every person in Christ will rise in a twinkling of an eye. It's a state that I am living in the power of resurrection life. I'll show you a verse on that in a minute. That I might attain, he's not hoping that he'll finally get saved and be resurrected someday. It's here looking at the resurrection of the dead, as we'll see in a minute, as a state, not an event. The event's already guaranteed. The initial and final acceptance with God is to be in Christ and to have his the righteousness of God, which is by faith. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But then in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, the resurrection of the dead here is not an event. It's the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. We have two phases of knowing God here. In verse 8, he speaks of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And in verse 10, he says that I may know him. There are two phases of knowing somebody. You say to me, you know, I saw Fred Brown the other day in a restaurant. In fact, he said he was your uncle. He knew you. And Fred's a very nice guy. And I said, oh, yes, I know Fred. He's my uncle. What I mean by that is I am related to Fred. And I know of him. I'm related to him. I have a relationship with him. He's my uncle. And then you say, well, what's his favorite food? I said, well, I don't know. And you say, well, where does he work? Well, I don't even know that. I don't really know him. I know him as relation. I don't know him intimately. But then you say to me, to a young man, say, courting a girl, you say, I met Mary Jones the other day in a restaurant. And, oh, yes, yes, I know Mary Jones. I've engaged her, and her favorite flower is this, and her favorite chocolate is this. You know her, don't you? You see, now you mean a somewhat intimate relationship. You know the person. The first time you meant, I know them in a relationship, I'm related. But now you know them intimately. Number one is verse 8, that I may know the knowledge of Christ Jesus, being found in him with God's righteousness by faith. We're children of God. We know him by relationship. God's our Father. He's our Savior. But Paul wants more than that in the calling, that I may know him. I may know his life. I may know his character. I may know the power of his resurrection. Well, to do that, it has to be the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to share in his rejection, being made conformable to his death, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. That is the state of living in the power of dead to my will, but alive to God. And the only way you'll do that is to know Christ's desires, to know him, to know his word, to know what he likes, to know what he's after, to know him intimately. And as we've already learned in Philippians 2, to let go of self and to surrender to the will of the Lord for him and for the sake of others. That's dying. That's conformable to his death. The hurting, and there's suffering involved. It's suffering to go to that cross. The end of self. Quickly, may I take you to Romans 6 to show you, time won't permit to go into it. But Romans 6. Just to show you this concept is there, and it's not speaking of the physical resurrection at that point. And you look at verse 10, Romans 6 and verse 10. Speaking of sanctification in this chapter, not justification per se. Verse 10, for in that he died, He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, it's not here that he died for sin, but here he died to sin, and he lives unto God. Now, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a life. That I don't, am not connected with sin and its demands. I deny those. And I'm alive. My life is connected to God. I say, what do you want me to do? That's Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. The fellowship of his sufferings, it costs them to do God's will. Not only cost them problems on earth, it cost them, as we learned, the humiliation and sufferings of the cross. And I'll know the fellowship, I'll deny self. The enemy of the cross doesn't. And that I will be alive to him, alive unto God. That's resurrection power. I'm connected to God. I know the power of his resurrection. Now that's back to Philippians 3. And I suggest to you, that's the essence of what he's teaching here, is the power of his resurrection and a life that is denying self and doing the will of God. And that I may know him in this intimate way and might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now you look at verse 12. And not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I haven't reached that yet. I'm not mature completely, complete. But I follow after, if I may apprehend. That word apprehend, some of you will have lay hold, right? So you have lay hold, seize, take possession. That I may lay hold that for which I also am laid hold or apprehended of Christ Jesus. You see, he laid hold of me. He saved me. Now, I want to lay hold of the reason he laid hold of me. You see, conversion is not an end, but the beginning of the chase. When you're saved, that's not the end. Well, I'll see you in heaven. It's the very beginning. You're now going to reach on. And I want to lay hold of the very reason he apprehended me. The reason he seized me, I want to seize the reason. What is the reason? Well, he says, I haven't got there yet, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I'm pressing onward. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want the upward call. It's not in religion. It's not in earthly things. It's in Christ Jesus. And I want to know him in an intimate way. I want to be dead, conformable to his death, and alive unto God. That's what he's pressing for. And he forgets those things which are behind. Now, some have suggested in verse 13 that he's not so much talking about his sins or even his career, although he could be, but the positive things. That he had past victories, but I press forward. I will not live in past glories. Many of us have had times of victory with the Lord. You know, we can dwell on that, or we can keep pressing. I want to be more like him. I want to know him more. I want the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, to know him, to be made conformable to his death and his resurrection, which is dead to sin and alive unto God. Romans 6:10-11. This is, as we're saying, go on to him. Life's great pursuit, to be like Christ, to know him, and to lay hold of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is what he's talking about. Now you look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anywise ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. Not everybody sees every level at the same time, but God can reveal it. But let's walk by the same rule. Let's mind the same thing. Now, we've already talked about these other verses, 17, to mark us out and those that walk this way, and also to recognize those who are enemies of the cross. And he was weeping when he said that. You don't want to follow them. They're going to put self forward. It's we worship God, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Christ put forward. That's how you want to walk. So there's a choice. There's a career. You made a choice to lose the career for the prize of the high calling in Christ. There's the calling of the prize of the high calling, the upward calling. And then there's the crown, the end of it all. You look at verses 20 and 21. You see, these false, these enemies of the cross, they mind earthly things. But verse 20, for our conversation, there's that word again, our politis, our politics, our citizenship. We're occupied with different issues. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in contrast to earthly things. who shall change our vile body, or our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We are to be a heavenly-minded people. You know, they continually try to get us taken up with earth issues and this and earth philosophies and earth religions. There's an upward call in Christ Jesus. You'll be different, but press on to it. It'll be worth it all, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's what we call the crown. We're going to be like him with a glorious body by his amazing power. Our citizenship, our politics, our mindset is in heaven. And we look for our Savior who's coming from heaven to take us to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the enemies of the cross who mind earthly things. So in chapter 3, you have the true. In chapter 3, you have the false. He gives the true. The calling, go on to him. And he gives the false, which will lead you the other way. And he has to warn him in chapter 3. And to know him, the great calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, before we take a very quick outline of chapter 4, we want your comments and questions on chapter 3. I want to do that little survey. If you had to title it, in the light of our quick teaching, would you title it, go on to him or go up to him? How many would say on? Okay, good. That's nothing wrong with on. How many would say up? Nothing wrong with up. And it'll be up to me to decide how to outline it the next time. You can do it the way you want. You are going on, pressing forward, but you're pressing upward. It's not the earthly things. It's the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, before we quickly look at chapter 4 in our closing minutes, you have some comments on what we discussed in chapter 3. Well, that brings us to our last 15 minutes, and all we can do is give you a very quick overview of chapter 4. But fortunately, it's the type of chapter which is so self-explanatory, you don't need a lot. As you go to page 4, go through with him. Each one has a different aspect. The Lord will be your joy. You look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You can't always rejoice in people. You can't always rejoice in circumstances. You can't rejoice in the Lord. He's never changing. It'll be go through with him. Go through working out your problems. Go through anxious times. Go through abasement. Go through financial needs. But you can go through life with him and come out victorious. Christ will be our power in chapter 4. You know verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's the great potential for life. I can do it through Christ. There's that balance. The I is still there, but it's through Christ. He doesn't not use people. I can do, but through Christ. The ability for life. And it's a secure mind, a mind of peace. Resting in God's ways. It's a holy mind that thinks on virtuous things. That's mainly chapter 4. Now, I'll give you a brief outline of chapter 4 before we quickly look at it. Verses 6 through 7, Christ soothes the mind. I'm going to start these all with the same letter. Christ soothes the mind. He soothes the mind. He's able to do that in anxious times. When you get to verse 13, he strengthens the inner man. He strengthens the inner man. Ephesians 3:16 speaks of being strengthened in the inner man. And here you can do all things through Christ. And here it's speaking of your inner man being strong, able to endure circumstances. That's what the context, as we'll see in a minute, is talking about. He strengthens the inner man. And then in verse 19, he supplies the material. He supplies the material. So as we're called to pass through, to pilgrimage through an enemy territory, you have a Christ who can soothe the mind. He can strengthen the inner man to endure in his service. And he, praise the Lord, he supplies the material. We live in a world that requires material. And he's the source of supplying that. What a Savior. Well, let's briefly look at chapter 4. go through with him. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now he's asking him to stand. Earlier, press forward. Earlier, go down. Now, stand in the Lord. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he's correcting two women here. He's asking all to be involved in the labor of God and so on, to rejoice in the Lord. And with problems with people, he then says this in verse 5. The King James reads this way. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What do you have instead of moderation? Forbearance. That's the literal word. Moderation here does not mean moderate in your dress style, although that's true in other scriptures. It means moderate in your reactions to other people, that you don't overreact. Forbearance. It would take Euodias and some have called her soon touchy to forbear one another. Forbearing, we're to forbear one another in love. Put up with their idiosyncrasies. Put up with their slow growth. It takes a lot to do that. Especially when you want everyone to be on your timetable, Brother Bill.
I thought the word forbearance means sweetful reasonableness.
Sweet reasonableness?
Yes.
Yes, amen. To be reasoned with,
yes.
Sweetly. So our forbearance is to be known unto all men. That while we hold forth truth and the word of life, we have to wait for God to reveal some things. We have to give people time to grow and pray for people. But this will bring problems in working with people, won't it? And so look what verse 6 says. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And for careful, you will have what in verse 6? Anxious. Be anxious or overburdened, over anxious for nothing. That's tough. You get sick, you have material need, people bother you, people speak evil of you, things aren't going the way you want. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Praying to God, but supplicating, crying out to Him with thanksgiving. Coming to Him with a thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Not to man, not appealing to man to solve it, but appealing to God. And while it doesn't promise your results, it does promise this in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your mind will be guarded or garrisoned from, we call it stress today, we call it depression today. It can be guarded from that, not that we don't go through heavy times. But if it can be guarded with something called the peace of God, will keep it. I don't know how to explain the peace of God, but I know it's real. Many of you have experienced it, haven't you? Times of sickness, times of trial. When your children get older, you'll know anxiousness. there's a peace of God, though, that through the problems. I remember once I thought I was having a heart attack. Turned out I had stress at the time. I was worried about it, and I had indigestion. And felt, and I went to put my arm around the wife and pulled a muscle. And I sent myself to the hospital. She knew something was wrong because I hate to go to hospitals. And I can't tell you, at that point, I still thought it was a heart attack. And the peace of God that I had, I just knew that however it turned out, I was either going to be with the Lord or it is a peace I very seldom have experienced. It turned out to be, he said, don't put your arm around her so vigorously, you pulled a muscle, he said. been in accidents, been in other times with problems, whether they be children or saints, and there is a stress, but when you get alone with God and finally overcome the worrying, there's a peace of God that somehow God will be vindicated in the end. God will work for you in the end. That somehow all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. I can't explain it too good, but you know what I mean. There's a peace of God the world knows nothing about. Now remember in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. This is the peace of God. There's a difference. Christ said in John 14, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world give I unto you. You see, peace with God means God's no longer angry at me. I'm not going to wrath. I'm not going to hell. We're reconciled. That's peace with God. That's where it starts. The peace of God is the quality of the Christ that you can go through the circumstances of life and he can give you that peace, not as the world gives, and know that God is in control. And somehow, he's going to work this out for your good to be conformed to Christ. That's the peace of God. When our Lord went to the cross, he didn't go screaming and kicking and yelling and tearing his hair out. He didn't do that. He knew he was in God's will. We don't always know the future like he did. But there's the peace of God that we can trust him. And you know, to be anxious for nothing and forbearance and so on. This is the power of God. Colossians 1:11 calls it the glorious power to endure with patience and long suffering. We think a glorious power is a great preacher seeing thousands saved. Well, he might. A book writer seeing thousands marketed, millions, maybe. But the glorious power is to be able to go through life and endure with the peace of God and be faithful to God. It has to do with your mindset, too. Verse 8, finally, brethren. It's the second time you said finally. Verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if any praise, think on these things. Sometimes in experiencing the peace of God, we can always look at the negative. We can look at the shortcomings in individuals. And I'm sure if you look at me long enough, you'll find plenty of shortcomings. And we can find them in each other. And we can look at a church. And there is time for action. We're not saying that. But you can be very discouraged in a church. You can be very discouraged in reports about people. But he's asking you to take your mind and look at the positive, the just, the pure, the virtuous. And I believe that has something to do with the peace of God, where you place your mind. You know, if I look at the glories of Christ and the promises of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ through us, we can be encouraged. If we look at all the negative things, I can get discouraged just like that, you know. You know, especially when you have children, you can look at the three things wrong they do bad and just get yourself up in a stew. Or you can meditate on all the positive things that God indeed is working through them. The choice sometimes is yours, which one you want to dwell on. It'll affect your day's mood. Verse 9, these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul's bringing himself as an example. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last again, at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye lacked opportunity. I'm sorry, wherein ye were also careful that ye lacked opportunity. They had lacked times to get to him, but now they have got a gift to him, and he's rejoiced in the Lord. Now, in strengthening the inner man, I want you to see the context as we get into our closing minutes here. I can do all things, verse 13 says, through Christ which strengtheneth me. But look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whatever state he's in, he has learned to be content. It did not come automatic. It's something you learn through walking with God and experience. I have learned to be content, to be satisfied with my circumstances, whatever state I'm in. Now look what he says in verse 12. I know both how to abase and I know how to abound. I can be on the upside and have extra. I can or be low and have needs, or I can be on the upside and have extra, abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now how can you find contentment when your circumstances are negative? Or even sometimes I found, oh, how about when they're positive? And you can get carried away with it. How can you find contentment in Christ? That's the context of verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I've heard some use this verse to do worldly things. So go out and do something worldly. So I can do it all through Christ. Here it's enduring in God's circumstances and trials in your life. And I can endure in the state of contentment with the peace of God in negative circumstances. Well, where do you get strength like that? Through Christ. Here, strength, he strengthens the inner man. And by the way, when he said, I can abase and I can abound, he's in the jail here. He's in a Roman jail. He just received a few gifts to fill his belly a little bit. Shackled in a Roman jail. Would you put this on the abase side or the abounding side? I'd put it on the abase side. He doesn't. Look at verse 18. He thanks them for their gift, and in verse 18, and I have all and abound. I am full. having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well pleasing to God, I abound. I would think our moods can be, is how much we're taken up with Christ in in our circumstances. We would look at that as an abase. He received the gift, his stomach was full, and so he abounded, shackled in jail. And he said that gift that they gave was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. You know, when you give to others, you give to the Lord, you give to needy saints, it's just not a gift to the person. It's given to the body of Christ. It's a sacrifice. Huh? It's a sweet smell to God that they would give them their material needs for God's servant or God's cause or God's people. That's how God views it. Will God forget you? No, he supplies the material. Look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, supplying a need is no better than the resources the person has. If a beggar came up to you and said, I'll supply all your need, I'm not sure you're going to be too encouraged. He'll share his breadcrumbs with me. But it's according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God is eternally rich. He knows when we need wisdom, when we need power, when we need endurance, material aid. And according to that, it'll never be exhausted. He doesn't give us our wants. That would spoil us. That would get our mind off Christ. He doesn't always give us our wants. But he does give us our need. And according to his riches in Christ. Doesn't mean he won't test you. But by the grace of God, we've never seen one need in our 16 years of laboring. I know Harvey and Ruth can say the same. And you've had 20 or 30. Right? And I bet you I'm speaking for you. He's met your need, right? Not without tests. He meets it. He supplies your need. Amen. He's a God who supplies the material. And then it closes in verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household. Well, remember way back in chapter 1 that his bonds, his shackles in jail, was for the furtherance of the gospel? Can you imagine people in the very political capital saying, you know, say hello to brother so and sister so? They've been saved. Amazing. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now that is a little overview of the epistle to the Philippians. May you be encouraged, and for you to live is Christ. And you'll find out that to die is gain, more of the same. Any closing comments or questions? Okay, we have Fred, then Dave.
I have one comment. Chapter 4,
yeah.
I'm understanding that's been done to the Church of Jesus Christ, but Christian arguing with one another and not agreeing in anything with that.
Fred's question was, how much damage has been done? There's a time they fought for the gospel. There's a lot of things we argue over out of selfish ambition, as we said, an empty glory. And it does do damage to the Church of Christ. People leave, people get hurt. The question is how much. We're not able to answer that, but we should watch ourselves in it.
Think about it.
Yeah, amen. Brother Dave.
In verse 19 it says, my God supply your needs.
Mm.
So he just confirming to them that his
people
are on that side.
Yeah.
You have the same God.
That's right.
My God.
That's right. In other words, my God has been totally faithful, and that my God is on your side. And my God has a track record, and you're part of it. My knee, I'm full.
Yeah.
Amen.
Anything to do with the relationship in 18, you think they gave so sacrificially that then they had
need? I don't think it's unfair to think that. We can't be dogmatic, but and remember when he wrote to about the poor Christians up in Macedonia, they gave out of their poverty. I think that could be a thought here. In other words, they now have needs because of their giving, but God will meet your need. I don't think that's imagination run away. No. Anyone else? Well, okay. Thank you for your dedication this morning for 4.5 hours. We trust you've been built up in the Lord Jesus Christ through his precious word. And before we ask a brother to close in prayer, by the way, if you ever want a copy to re-listen to this or share with somebody, we can get you the originals and we can get you the tapes here. I will remind you again that before we close in prayer, we'll ask for volunteers. We already got the instructions from Ruth Harvey to put the chairs the table's right against the wall, coming out like you would be eating, and four against that, three against that, and the chairs around them. If we do that, we appreciate it. Would some brother just dismiss us in prayer, please?
Lord.